you, and we will definitely pick that up as our services conclude. But thank you so much for being here. Please count this as your invitation to be with us this next coming Sunday as we have our fifth Sunday day together, in which Alan has announced just a moment ago. But we'd love to see you there. Love to have you with us, and to once again have an opportunity to enjoy worship and fellowship together. Before we get that far, though, Peter Chin is coming to be with us. If you can be here this coming Wednesday, whether you're a visitor or a regular member, but please please mark that on your calendar. Brother Peter Chin, I've not met him yet, but Ralph and Jennifer know him well, and I think maybe perhaps some others as well know him. But we're very anxious to hear about the work in Singapore, so please put that on your calendar and intend to be present here on that Wednesday. In the year 1517, a religious debate was held between a man by the name of John Eck and another man whom you are probably more familiar with. His name is Martin Luther. And the debate was over the identity of the people of God. And Martin Luther made the statement during that debate, and I quote, "I pray you leave my name alone, and do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of God? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with them all." About 200 years after that, another individual by the name of John Wesley, whom you may or may not be familiar with, but John Wesley is attributed to the founding of the Methodist Church. He wrote a translation of the New Testament, and in the preface of that New Testament, he wrote this: "Would to God that all party names and distinctions and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided God's people were forgotten altogether, and that we might all sit down together as humble, loving servants at the feet of our common master." And then a few years later rolled along, and a man who's identified as Bishop Anderson, who was an Episcopalian at the Diocese of Chicago, in an address to that group, made this statement. He said, "God never made Protestant Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Congregationalists or any other sectarian name. He made Christians, and they chose to call themselves by less lovely names." And then just one more, if you'll trouble me for this. A man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the most recognized Baptist preachers of days gone by, made this statement: "I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name live forever. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name live on." Now, all of these individuals I've presented to you here just in these opening remarks are individuals who were very religious people, very intelligent people, who had spent a lot of time in the study of God's Word. And all of these are individuals who, through their own personal and separate understanding of Scripture, came to realize that the only identification that makes any difference, and the one that we should go by, is the name Christian, the name that God gives to His own people. And all party distinctions, all of those things that divide men and women, would be done away with. And you may recognize that that is the basis of Jesus' prayer to His Father in John chapter 17, where Jesus Himself will pray that they may all be one, Father, as I am in you and you art in me. Jesus setting the foundation for unity in Christ. Well, Casey read for us just a moment ago, and I appreciate him doing that reading. He read for us a passage that has to deal with undivided Christianity. Alan led us in a song just a moment ago about our undivided aspect of who we are as the people of God. When Casey read what he did, Jude was moved by inspiration long before any of these men we have introduced our time with ever wrote or said anything about undivided, undenominational Christianity. And Jude states the reason for his writing in Jude verse number 3, where Jude will say, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints." Jude was writing to address basically the same problem that all of these men we just talked about a moment ago were dealing with as well. And that is the common salvation. In Jude's day, had come to be cheapened by those who were trying to undermine what God had done through Christ. And Jude will state in Jude verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." And Jude will say, "Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what Jude writes about as he begins to open up his short one chapter epistle is that he intended to write about our common salvation in Jude verse number 3. Our common salvation. But as he's led by the Spirit, he had to redirect what he wrote about. And he wrote about something that was a situation that had brought the name of Christianity under attack. And so he's writing for us to contend for the faith. Now in this verse, when Jude uses the word common, the common salvation, when he uses this word, he's using it in the sense of a common people who are joined together by shared values and shared understandings and shared realizations of God's Word in their life. People coming to salvation in a similar manner as all other people had come to salvation in those times of the first century. And they all came into Christ in the same way. And so he's discussing it in these terms of the common salvation. And that common salvation had come under attack. And Jude is writing for those who are in Christ to contend earnestly for the faith. Now this phrase, common salvation, is used in a similar fashion in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 4. Where Paul will write to Titus, "My own son," after, notice, "the common faith." In other words, it's something that's shared together by a group. They're all in it the same way. They've all came in the same way. They all have the same kind of attachment to it. It's common in that way. Well, I want to ask you this morning, what is it that we can find in our New Testament about a common manner of salvation that brings us to a common faith? Is there a common method expressed in the New Testament as to how people come to salvation? A common method expressed in the New Testament as to how people come into faith? For those who were living during the time of the first century, did they all come into Christ in the same way? Or maybe is one way just as good as another way? And then one distinction just as good as another distinction? Or is there something more than that? Has God established a common way for man to come to faith and a common way to come into salvation? Can you and I today, as we look at passages of Scripture like this, can you and I today come to be Christians just like those in Corinth came to be Christians? Can you and I today come to be Christians just like those in Galatia came to be Christians? Can you and I today come to be Christians just like those in Ephesus came to be Christians and Colossae came to be Christians? Is there a common matter in which we come into the faith and in which we come into salvation? I want to call our time together this morning our common salvation. We're going to start right here in the book of Jude in the verses that Casey was so kind to read to us just a few moments ago. And then from here we want to branch out into the book of Acts and just sort of thumb our way through. And look at what the book of Acts is showing us about a common manner in how people come to faith, a common manner in how people come into salvation and then live that out in their lives. And I think what we'll be able to see quite easily is that there is a common way. A common way God has described within the pages of His Word so that we can learn too how to become New Testament Christians and come to enjoy faith. Now I want to mention as we begin this morning that three times in your New Testament the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? Three times you can read of that question. That's a very important question. It's a question that deals with a realization that there is more to life than just this life. There is more to the world in which we live, as a part of us will go on to live eternally. And so it is a question that is asked with the understanding that the end of our time here in this world physically is not the end of our time spiritually. We go on and we live eternally somewhere. So three times someone was perceptive enough to ask that question. The very first time that question appears is in Matthew 19 and verse number 16 with a young man we've been studying about in the Bible class hour, and we call him the rich young ruler. It says, "And behold, one came and said, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We commend the man. We commend the man because eternal life is on his mind. He's looking beyond this world and seeing what it is he needs to do in order to have eternal life. But then that question is asked again in Acts 2 and verse number 38. There were a group of people who had gathered around and they were discussing with Peter about the matter of salvation. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had been explaining to them about the Christ and about how He came to bring salvation. And now they want to know, what shall we do? They're asking that question because they realize the importance of that question. What shall we do? And then it's asked one more time in your Bible in Acts 16 and verse number 30. In a passage that we'll look in more detail here in just a few moments. But the statement is brought forth, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now all of these individuals are to be commended because they're thinking about eternity. They realize that everything that is accomplished in this world is not all there is. There is more to come. There is an eternal life. And so they're thinking on terms of those things. And they want to know what they have to do in order to have that. And anyone, whether it be in the times of the first century or in our own day and age, when they come to the point in their life in which they turn with interest to eternal life, it is most certainly a commendable thing to be encouraged that a person is interested about eternal life and what it takes to have that eternal life. And while it's correct to talk about what a man must do to be saved and to have eternal life, the discussion of salvation actually begins with what God did to grant eternal life and to make salvation a reality. You see, what your Bible talks about is that God loves man, His highest created order. And He loves man so much that even though we sin, and even though there is sin in each of our lives, Romans 3 and verse 23, that God loves man so much that He commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God stepping in your direction. The God who offers eternal life, the God who offers this common salvation we'll be talking about, that God has made a move in your behalf first. While you didn't deserve it, while you were yet sinners, God sent His Son to die on your behalf to make salvation a reality. God sent His Son to take the punishment that man deserves in 1 John 4 and verse number 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. A fact that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6. Now as Luke's book of Acts opens up, Luke shows us God's very simple plan so that men can be brought to salvation. God gave the very highest. He gave the very best. He gave His only begotten Son, the monogenes. He gave that so that you and I can have salvation. And then He did us the grand favor of giving us His Word and spelling it out within His Word so that we can find, because God has left the information about how to come to this place of enjoying salvation with all the redeemed, with all of those who are in Christ. And as Luke's book of Acts opens up, what Luke is showing us is God's simple plan for saving man and showing how that works in a whole variety of situations. All kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds coming to the point of being outside of Christ and now being in Christ. And so it's no wonder, that Jude would write about our common salvation, because we all come in a common way. And we'll do what we can to observe that this morning. So let me ask you just now, please be turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to find the very first time that it is mentioned in your New Testament, how people came, from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. When we get to Acts chapter 2, what we find is there's a grand celebration that is taking place. It is a celebration attended to and observed by Jewish people. And it was a celebration of what is identified as Pentecost. And it was a very important celebration in their day. So important, in fact, that people, Jewish people from all over parts of the Roman world in which they lived, would travel back to the city of Jerusalem to enjoy this great celebration. The day began with the coming of the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles, according to Acts 2 and verse number 4, where your Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's the Spirit falling upon the apostles of Christ, and they are now given this miraculous ability to speak in languages that they've never spoke in before. Languages they've never even practiced or learned before, and God is giving them the ability to speak in those languages. And as you may imagine, and as you run your finger down the context of Acts chapter 2, you'll find immediately that was taking place drew such an attention that crowds of people came running around trying to understand what is happening. Some had made the accusation that perhaps what is happening is that these apostles are drunk. They're full of new wine. The accusation made in Acts 2 verse 12 through verse number 13. And with that accusation, Peter then gains the opportunity to have an audience. An audience of people who are going to listen to Peter's explanation that these men are not drunk, as you suppose. But rather this, what is taking place, this that you're seeing and hearing and witnessing and being a part of, it is actually something that Joel the prophet spoke about way back in the book of Joel. And you'll find that statement made in Acts 2 and verse number 16. And from that point, then Peter begins this grand sermon that we have recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2, in which he's going to take these individuals from a point in being outside of Christ to a point of being in Christ. And they too will be able to enjoy salvation. And so Peter begins this sermon. And he begins this sermon with what God did through Jesus. Acts 2 in verse 22. Where he will say, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So Peter's grand sermon to tell these people about common salvation It begins with Christ. It begins with what Christ did, with what God did through Christ on your behalf. And then it concludes in Acts 2 and verse 38 with what man should do. And so Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so the sermon that begins with Peter telling them what God did through Christ on their behalf concludes by telling them what they must do in order to achieve these things that God has made available through His Son. Well, upon hearing that, 3,000 people decided to give obedience to the gospel of Christ and did what Peter said they needed to do. And so you can read in your very own Bible in Acts 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That's 3,000 people coming into the common faith. That's 3,000 people at one time coming into the common salvation. And you'll notice, please, as you look at the passage, that all 3,000 of these individuals came in exactly the same manner. They didn't come in different ways, different fashions, different methods. They all came in the same manner. And that is by being believing people, repenting of their sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins. And what we find then in Acts 2 and verse number 38 is Peter telling these people what they needed to do: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins. And what we see is that these are individuals who were calling upon the name of the Lord. And what we find is these are individuals who, when they gladly received that instruction, they were baptized. They were baptized. This, my friend, is how these devout religious people, this very first example we have in our New Testament of how devout religious people came out of a former standing religion, in their case, the religion of Judaism. They came out of that and they came into Christianity. This is the very first record we have of people being added to the Lord's church. And as you continue looking in Acts chapter 2, and as the days progress, these same people continued in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, Acts 2 and verse number 42. And as a result, what was happening in Acts 2 and verse 47 is those people were being added to the Lord's church. And day by day, as time went on, more and more people were added to the Lord's church. And they weren't added harum scarum, some one way and some another way, and some by one method and some by another method, and some identifying themselves as one religious group and others identifying themselves as another religious name, and on and on. But rather, they all came into the same thing. They all came into the Lord's church. The Lord was adding daily to His church such as should be saved. And they enjoyed now this common salvation. They had all things together, the Bible will talk about in this passage. And they are brought into the common faith. It's the very first time we find this happening in our New Testaments. But if we were to thumb just a few pages further along in the book of Acts, you'll find another occasion in which this happens. This one is found in Acts 8 in your Bible. Please take the time to turn to a few pages in your Bible till you get to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, down in about verse number 26, we read of another time that someone was brought from outside of Christ and now being in Christ. Is there anything common in how those 3,000 in the book of Acts came to be Christians and how this individual we're about to read about will become a Christian? Are there similarities? In Acts chapter 8, we meet up with a man who, in regard to his position in society, well, he was a very important man. He was a very powerful man. He is not from Jerusalem. He is not even of the Jewish faith. He was a man from Ethiopia who held a position in which he was treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, a high-ranking and very powerful man in his society. He was different religiously from these people in Jerusalem. Being from Ethiopia, He was a man who was probably used to being around all kinds of pagan influences, as such was the case among Gentile people. Well, as we pick up the account down here in Acts 8 and verse 26, what we notice is that this man from Ethiopia has taken the time, because of his interest in religious and spiritual things, has taken the time to make a trip all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. And he understood something about the nature of worship and knew that the worship of God takes place in Jerusalem. Not at the foot of a pagan idol around maybe he was used to doing so. And so in Acts 8 and verse 27, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship." And so he's made the 800-mile trip from where he lived in Ethiopia. He's come down here to Jerusalem, and he's been to worship. He's been to worship because he knows he needs to go there to worship. And sometime after worship concluded, he headed back home to Ethiopia. Along the way, the providence of God had arranged for a Christian man to meet up with this Ethiopian. That Christian man's name was Philip. And he came to speak to this Ethiopian man about Jesus. And as Philip is preaching to him about Jesus, he started from the very passage that the Ethiopian was reading in the Bible. And so in Acts 8 and verse number 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet?" He's reading from the prophet of Isaiah. And he asked some questions. "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" And that gave Philip the opportunity to begin right at that very verse and preach to him about Jesus in Acts 8 and verse number 35. And he's telling him about what God has done through Christ as they ride along in this chariot. And he's telling him about what he needs to do in response to that. And as they traveled along in their chariot journey, they came to a certain point where this man came to the point of believing that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 8 and verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He's asking Philip about being baptized. And Philip will precede baptism with believing. And so he say, "If you believe, you can." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, because this man believed that Jesus was the Son of God, he was ready for the next step. The Ethiopian had understood that believing in Jesus is important. And while it is important, it is at the same time not all of what a person needs to do in order to be brought into the family of God, in order to be brought into good standing with God and with Christ. And so this Ethiopian is going to openly confess his belief in Acts 8 and verse number 37. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And because the Ethiopian man was a believing, confessing, repenting man, he was ready to be baptized. And so at the very next occasion that is available to them, mentioned in Acts 8 rather in verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." They're both going down into the water in order for Philip to baptize this man, because baptism requires much water. And he's going to lower this man. He's going to plunge, submerge this man underwater, which is what the word baptism means. He's going to submerge him underwater for the remission of his sins. And so what we can find already just by looking at these two places in our book of Acts, that there is a commonality for taking a person who is outside of Christ and bringing them into Christ. Well, it's no wonder Jude writes about the common salvation, because we come in a common manner. What was common with the ordinary Jewish man in Acts 2 and this prestigious and powerful Gentile man in Acts 8 is that whether you consider Acts 2 or Acts 8, what you're dealing with is believing, confessing, repenting adult people who were baptized, submerged, plunged underwater for the remission of their sins. You see, that's how they got into the common faith. That's how they arrived at the common salvation. They came in a common manner. Now let's do ourselves the favor to look at just one more. There are actually about 10 times in your New Testament book of Acts in which you can take the time to research and study and find people coming outside of Christ and into Christ. About 10 of those times. A whole variety of situations and a whole variety of different kinds of people. But let's, for our time we have this morning, look at just one more. So far, the people we have looked at have all been religious people. The people in the book of Acts, chapter 2, they were religious people. They were, in fact, Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate a Passover celebration. And 3,000 of them ended up turning away from Judaism and accepting the religion of Christ and were baptized. And they became Christians, but they were already religious people when they came to Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was already a religious man. He understood enough in his mind about worship that he realized he had to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he'd been there and he'd worshiped and now he's riding back home. And so he also was a religious man. But let's look at someone whom, as far as the information that is given to us in the pages of the Bible is concerned, this man is not a religious person. He's just an ordinary guy doing his job as he worked as a jailer in the city of Philippi. And so please, if you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. We're just sort of thumbing our way through the book of Acts and looking at what the book of Acts shows us about how to come into the common faith, how to enjoy the common salvation. And what we're finding in this brief time together is that people all came in exactly the same way, by hearing and believing, repenting and confessing and being baptized. But what about now this man? Did this man come into the common salvation in the same way as these others? He's not a religious man as far as we have information within the New Testament. There's nothing within his background that would indicate that. And so when we come to this place, Acts 16 in the book of Acts, Paul and some other men, they've been traveling through an area called Asia Minor, preaching the gospel in various cities. And they have now traveled far enough into Asia Minor that they are very deep into what we would consider Gentile populated areas. And they've come to a city in Macedonia, a place called Macedonia, a region of area called Macedonia. They've come to a city called Philippi. And so in Acts 16 and verse 12, you can read in your Bible, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." Well, as Paul remained here for these certain days, Paul and Silas met up with a woman who was taken by demon possession. And they cast the demon out of this girl. And a long story shortened to a shorter version, that act of casting out this demon landed Paul and Silas at the local jail at Philippi. Sometime around midnight, Acts 16 will go on to tell us, an earthquake occurred while Paul and Silas and others were in the jail. And the earthquake, we're told in Acts 16 and verse 26, jolted the foundations of this jail cell. And suddenly there was an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed, as we look in Acts 16 and verse number 26. This earthquake that jolted the foundation of the jail and burst open the doors of the jail also woken the jailer out of his sleep. And so the jailer is now looking at the situation and surveying through the darkness of the jail cell what has just taken place. And he draws his sword, about to take his life. He's about to take his life because he knows what happens, either because of the fact that he was asleep on the job, or because of the fact that the soldiers, or rather the prisoners in the jail, had been released. He knew what was about to take place. He knew that Rome would take his own life. But Paul stopped the jailer. And in Acts 16 and verse 28, you can read this. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." With 9 simple words, Paul changed the direction of this man's life and this man's family. Instead of his family preparing for a funeral, now rather they are going to experience eternal life with Christ. Now Paul had more to say to him because the next verse, Acts 16 and verse 28, makes the comment, "Do thyself no harm." And then this man, on the basis of what Paul had said to him, asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's wanting to know the thing that is most pressing on his mind. What must I do to be saved? This most unusual event has taken place. And Paul will say to him, as we look at Acts 16 and verse number 32, he will speak unto him the word of the Lord. And as a result of that, he and all who were in his house were brought to the point of obedience. And so this man went from the point of being outside of Christ, he and all his house, to the point of being inside of Christ. And they were baptized. The result of this short conversation that started with the words, "Do thyself no harm," has changed the direction of this man's life. What a night that must have been. An almost unbelievable series of events taking place. Instead of a family preparing for a funeral for this person who was guarding Paul and Silas, those in his house instead went on to be baptized. And they were baptized and they were added to the church at Philippi. What a most unusual series of events had taken place. Well, you see, the jailer and those in his house, just like these others we've been looking at, he did the same thing. He heard the gospel. He heard Paul and Silas preach to him about what it is he needed to do. And upon hearing the gospel, he believed what he had heard. He believed that. And upon believing that, he repented of his sins, Acts 16 and verse 33, and he was baptized the same hour of the night, as this verse shows to us in Acts 16 and verse 33. Now this morning what we have done is we have taken the time to look at just 3 of actually 10 places in your New Testament that shows how a person is brought from virtually any situation imaginable in which they are outside of Christ and they are now brought to being in Christ. And what we have found is that there is a common thread from a person being lost in sin to saved in Christ. And that's why my friend Jude could write about our common salvation. Because we all came in exactly the same way. It didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter where they lived. Didn't matter their background, their wealth, their education. None of those things mattered. The only thing that mattered is they came to a realization and understanding of what it is they needed to do, and they decided to do it. Someone said this not long ago. They said that salvation is like a combination lock. You know, you can open a combination lock from anywhere in the world, and anyone can do it. Anyone can open that combination lock. And you've worked a lock. You know it goes by a series of numbers that are arrived at in a certain sequence, turning right and turning left. And anybody can open that lock. But you have to use those numbers. And you have to do it in that sequence, don't you? You can't add numbers. You can't skip numbers. You can't alter the sequence. You have to do it in that way and you can open the lock. Salvation's a whole lot like that. God shows within His Word there is a sequence. There is a series of things that have taken place in order to bring salvation into reality. God, through Christ, moved on our behalf, and through His grace and through His mercy, He developed a way in which you and I, common, ordinary people, can go from being lost to being saved. And we've seen it brings them into the common faith. It brings them into a common salvation. And I want to say to you this morning, as we've looked at this very simple plan in which sometimes thousands of people at a time understood. Other times, just a a person here and a person there. But it's the same plan that you and I must follow today. The same plan of hearing about Christ as we have done this morning. And understanding what it is you need to do in order to be brought into Christ as we have likewise heard about this morning. And then you, as an individual, if you're outside of Christ, just making the determination that, well, that's what I want for my life. I want to be in Christ. And so believing and then confessing that belief, you come repenting and requesting baptism. And you're added to the same church that those people are added to in Acts 2 and verse 47. And Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 16. And every other place in the New Testament we might mention. And you come to be a part of the common salvation. If we can help you with that this morning, we are here to assist you with that. We'll listen to your confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, and we'll assist you with your baptism into Christ. If we can help you with that, or maybe you have some other spiritual need in your life and you feel like you need the prayers of the church, we'll help you with that as well. Just now, let's stand together, please. And Alan is going to lead us in this song. And if during that song you